Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, we're continuing our studies this morning in this first letter of Peter, and we come today to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And my topic and title really for this morning is A Beautiful Testimony. A Beautiful Testimony. And we'll see in just a minute why I've chosen this title. But as an introduction, we see here in verse 11, Peter is encouraging, exhorting the people, the brethren, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But the way he begins is very gentle. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." He almost urges them. He's speaking to them in a very loving way, in a very loving tone. He appeals to their minds, appeals to their hearts. He doesn't speak in a top-down version, as if he is more superior to them, as if he is a pope, and they are just ordinary people, as if he is special, and they are just ordinary believers. He is, of course, special, in the sense that he is an apostle. He holds the office of an apostle, but he doesn't speak to them, the believers, in that way. He speaks in a very gentle tone, not in a condescending kind of way. The apostle Paul was similar. When he spoke to the Thessalonian believers, he said, I dealt with you as a father and as a mother. He's one by one, very gently, the Apostle Paul dealt with believers, and that comes through also in his own letters. And it's a lesson for us who are pastors and preachers that we should deal also gently with people. We don't need to harangue people. We don't need to shout at people. Some preachers shout a lot at their congregations to tell them what they should be doing. But that's not the way. The Lord deals gently with us. Yes, sometimes we need to raise our voice. Sometimes we need to say things in a bit more of an excited way. But we still speak in a very loving and appealing way. And that's what Peter is doing here. And he appeals to them as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And this is my first point. The war within. The war inside a believer. The apostle urges them as those who are strangers and pilgrims. Those who are just passing through. Those whose home is heaven. Those who don't really belong to this world anymore since they were saved. They are passing through. And so they don't want to settle down. They don't want to pick up the ways of the world, the sinful ways of the world around them. They want to make sure that they maintain their allegiance to the Lord. And here Peter says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Dear friends, there's a war going on. There's a war going on in the believer. In every believer, there's a war happening. Every war, as you know, has two opposing sides. And here we see on one side is the soul of the believer that's being quickened. Once that soul was dead in sins, it had nothing for the Lord, it wasn't alive, but now the Holy Spirit has quickened that person. Now suddenly they love the Lord. They respond to spiritual things. They find the Word of God interesting. They're able to pray. They enjoy prayer at times. They delight in worshipping the Lord and giving to the Lord the glory that is due to His name. Their souls, once dead, are now active again. and they walk with the Lord and have communion with him. That's on one side. On the other side, Peter says, is these fleshly lusts. The sinful desires are still within the believer. They're not eradicated when you're converted. They're still inside of us. And he says these sinful desires, well, they fight, they war against the soul. The sinful desires, the fleshly desires, what are they? Well, of course we know the impure, unclean, the immoral desires, that's obvious. We know those seek to war against us, but also bitterness, resentment, revenge, all these things are within us. These all come under fleshly lusts, as we see in Galatians chapter 5. But it also includes worldly lust, the lust for the things of this world, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul said something similar, teaching us, or verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here, Peter says, fleshly lust. Paul says, worldly lust. So all sinful kinds of lust are included. All desire, maybe it is for more material things, more of this world's goods, in order that we may prune our lives or prune our appearance so that people will look at us and admire us because we are successful and we have so much of the world's goods. That's a worldly desire, a worldly lust. Or it may be an excessive desire for pleasure and the things, the world's pleasures. Or it may be just an ambitious lust, an ambitious desire, a desire to climb up in life, to climb the ladder for the sake of pride, or to be again admired and to be recognized as somebody who is very important. Well, these are the things that Peter has in mind. These are the kind of sinful lust, the fleshly lust that he's talking about. And these sensual desires, worldly lusts, are waging a war against the believer. A war, friends. The word is a military campaign. These fleshly lusts are opposing, attacking, targeting your soul. And the aim, as in any war, is to weaken the opposition, disarm them, just triumph over them, shame them. So win the battle, defeat the enemy and win the battle. That's the aim of one side against the other side, isn't it? We know these things. And so also our lust friends within us, they're out to weaken you spiritually. They're out to disarm you. They're out to rob you of your spiritual joy, to rob you of your communion with the Lord. That spiritual soul which is active again, they're out to spoil that for you. They're out to oppose every effort that you make to advance in grace, to advance in your knowledge of the Lord. These fleshly lusts will try and oppose every such advance. They want to disarm you of your faith if they could, to disarm you of your joy. This is its agenda. It's not a haphazard attack that's happening here, but a targeted campaign within you. It cannot destroy you. It cannot destroy your soul entirely. A believer, once he is saved, he is always saved. He cannot lose his salvation, but he may seriously backslide. The world may so come in, or his flesh, which is more in mind here, his flesh may so get the better of him that he begins to live just like an unbeliever. And there's not little difference between him and the unbeliever, except maybe that he goes to church on a Sunday. But the thing is here, it cannot rob you of your salvation. But these fleshly lust friends, they're an enemy, and they can seriously hinder you seriously harm and weaken you spiritually, and they can spoil your communion with the Lord. So Peter says, abstain from these fleshly lusts. Abstain, refrain yourself from them. Keep yourself from them. Don't indulge them. Just as a vegetarian, if a vegetarian is invited to dinner somewhere and the host doesn't know he's a vegetarian, he may prepare meat and veg and set that before him. As a vegetarian, he says, well, sorry, I cannot indulge, I cannot eat the meat dishes. But he helps himself to the vegetarian because he's abstaining from that because of his hold of being a vegetarian. Or an athlete who is out to become strong and powerful as he can. Well, he abstains deliberately by choice in sugary stuff. So no cakes, no sweets, no chocolate, because he wants to become strong and lean as he can be. And so he abstains from sugary things and anything that could affect his performance. So also the believer must keep himself. He has to abstain. He has to refrain from indulging these sinful desires that rise up within him. He has to learn to hold himself in check, remembering who he is, and say no. There are times when he has to say no. So we don't watch that TV show, friends, or that movie which has impure scenes in it. We say no. We don't. We are careful with things which may hinder our prayer. It may be we may watch legitimate things on TV, but we just watch too much TV. And that will hinder your prayer life. That will hinder communion with the Lord. If we keep thinking overmuch about material things, that also will affect us. We have to take a hold of ourselves. What have I been doing? I've been thinking overmuch about this particular thing and getting this particular thing. And it's occupied my time. It has occupied my thoughts day and night, for example. And that will spoil us, friends. We must say to ourselves, I want to keep my mind. I want to keep my thoughts for the Lord. I want to also meditate on His Word. I want to go over, revolve in my mind what He has done for me. I cannot give all my thoughts because we have a limited number of thoughts. I cannot give all my thoughts just to this world and to a material thing. I have to think about the Lord as well. We say no. And you see, we won't indulge. We refuse to buy something that will only inflate our ego. You go shopping, you want to buy something. Well, we're careful with what we buy. We watch what we buy. It doesn't mean, friends, you have to get the cheapest thing going. And it doesn't mean you have to get the second-hand things. You can buy expensive things if that's the best thing and the most useful thing. It's not wrong, I believe, to buy expensive things. But do you really need a branded handbag? Is that really a necessity? To have a branded trainers? Is that really necessary? Or is it only for show? If it's for show, then you have to say no. Then you have to say, no, I will not give myself. If I buy this thing, it will only feed my pride. It will only inflate my ego. So you see, friends, it's a very practical advice that Peter here is giving. Dear brethren, we are in a war. You are in a war. And if you don't engage in this battle for sanctification, the flesh will get the better of you. It will triumph over you to a great degree. I won't lose my salvation. I will still go to heaven. But I will not be a very happy Christian. And my life won't be very useful to the Lord. And I won't affect many people for Him. I may even hinder people because they see maybe I'm just like them. Well, one more point on this verse before we move on. And that's just to remind you, friends, this inner battle is a lifelong battle. A battle that goes on until the day that we die, until the day that we leave this world. Remember John Bunyan, when he wrote his Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian was saved, after his burden rolled away at the cross, and he leapt and danced and he went on his way, very soon, John Bunyan gave him a new set of clothes. How did he clothe him? Not in silk garments, not in soft clothing, but he clothed him in armor, a soldier's armor, and a helmet, and a spear, and a sword, and a shield. And he had to wear that armor all the way till the river, till he crossed over into glory. And a picture for us that we must engage in this warfare. And there's many different areas that we need to battle as believers. But here in mind, particularly, Peter is focusing on the flesh. Well, secondly, we come to verse 12, a beautiful testimony, as my title for the message is. A beautiful test, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This verse is about our testimony. Our testimony to believers. Our testimony as believers to the unsaved, to the doubter, to the one who criticizes the faith, to the one who comes up with objection after objection when you're trying to witness to them. And he says he won't become a Christian because of this reason and that reason. Oh, dear friends, the Lord uses our testimony. The Lord uses our life testimony as well as our word testimony. Words play a part. We try and reach people with our words, but I think our life speaks a lot more to the unbeliever. When they see Christianity in action, when they see that you are a sincere believer, that has a big impact on the unbeliever. They see it's genuine. They'll see it's true. And the Lord uses your testimony to convince the unbeliever, to persuade him he's got it all wrong. He's made a big mistake. He's made a misjudgment about the faith. Not only about you, maybe, but about Christianity in general, about Christ himself. The Lord uses that testimony to win the unbeliever to the Lord and to persuade him to leave his sin, to leave his unbelief, and to trust in Christ, to win him. Friends, do we remember this? That our life counts. Our life, the way we live our life in the home, the way we live our life in the office, the way I am in the classroom, is so very important, because I want to win. Do we go into our workplace? Do we go into our homes? Do we go into our classrooms with this in mind? I want to live a good life, an impeccable life before the unbeliever, so that he will be won to the Lord. Are we thinking about the lost who are around about us? Do we have a compassion for them, a desire to see them saved? Or have we forgotten? Have we forgotten pity for the lost, that the Lord has saved us not only to be Christians, to wait for heaven, the Lord has saved us to be a witness to people as well, to testify to others of the grace of Christ, to engage others with our life, with our words, and ask them, do you know the Lord? Have you found salvation? Have you found Christ? Come and hear the word of God. We want to be thinking and praying for the lost about us. But this is what Peter is getting at here in these verses, in this verse, to by our life to put to overturn the wrong thinking in the unbelievers' minds. Look here in verse 12. There, even at that time, the Gentiles were speaking of Christians as evil doers. Christians had a bad name at that time. The Gentiles thought they were rebels. They said of Christians, oh, they oppose Caesar. They oppose Caesar's rules. They're insurrectionists. They're troublemakers, these Christians. You see this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, when in Thessalonica, again, they accused the believers and said, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. These were the accusations that went around Asia Minor and further abroad into Macedonia and Greece and so on. The thinking, the false rumors that had spread about the Christians. Of course they were wrong. They were wrong. I mean, it is true that believers wouldn't submit to Caesar. They wouldn't submit to him as a divine being. They wouldn't call him their Lord because they called Jesus their Lord. But in other matters, they were good subjects. They were law-abiding citizens. But the Gentiles had adopted these misconceptions, these false rumors about Christians, and become prejudiced against them. And so it was very difficult to try and win them over. How shall we dislodge those prejudices from their minds? How shall we convince them of the error and help them to turn to Christ? Peter says, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Conversation, your conduct, your behavior. And it's that word honest from which I get my message title, beautiful. That's what it means. Having a beautiful conduct, a beautiful testimony amongst them. Honest here doesn't mean as we would take it, somebody who is free from deceit, somebody who is truthful, but although of course it does include that. But beautiful here, we are thinking of something which we could think of it as something which is beautiful, which is rightly proportioned in every part. Every part of this thing or person is right and rightly portioned. And because it is rightly proportioned, it is beautiful. It has a beautiful appearance. It's excellent, we could say. And that's the idea that this word gives us. And Peter is saying, having an honest, a beautiful conduct, a beautiful testimony, a consistent testimony, a testimony that in every part of your life, in every part of your behavior, not just one area, you're thinking about every part. So the whole appearance presented to others, presented to the unbelievers, is a beautiful testimony. Your behavior coupled with your good works, your conduct, such a conduct will command other people's attention and will commend the faith to others as well. Well, friends, we are living also in similar times where the unbeliever today still holds prejudices and misconceptions in his mind against Christ and against Christians. He wrongly thinks Christianity is the cause of many wars. He thinks God is uncaring. Or if there's a God in this world, why is there so much trouble in this world? Why there's so much suffering? Why are there so many starving people? If there is a God, why doesn't he do anything about all these things? They hold these things as excuses why they don't want to believe in the Lord. Where is this just God that you talk about? Why doesn't he do something about the injustices which are in the world? Maybe top of the list of prejudices is this one. Christians are hypocrites. Christians are two-faced. Maybe all these things are in their minds. How are we to prove that colleague wrong? How are we to win him, to win her for the Lord Jesus? Well, we are to have this beautiful, consistent, excellent testimony as well. Conscientious about the way we carry ourselves in the office, even about our timekeeping. And what we do in the office time, we're conscientious in the home. Our children also are watching us, and that makes a big difference. We make a concerted effort in every part of our lives. I don't want to do this. I don't want to say this thing that will hinder my colleague from coming to the Lord. I want to disarm him of my prejudices, so I will not engage in office gossip. I won't laugh when smutty jokes are told by my colleagues. I'll keep my temper in check. I won't make false expense claims. I will be honest even there. I'll try and be approachable as I can, and as kind as I can, and as helpful as I can. I won't let my temper flare before others. I will keep that in check. I'll be approachable. I'll be patient with others. I won't speak against so and so behind their backs. All these are some ways, friends, where these are the good works that Peter has in mind, by which we can convince the unbeliever. So our testimony has a part to play in winning other people to the Lord. And it's a powerful life testimony that the Lord uses to turn others to Christ. We have many records of this down through the years. Many who have testified, because I saw Christ in such and such a person's life, and he was genuine and true. That's why I came to hear the gospel. That's why I came to seek the Lord. I read only recently of a Muslim man, and he was taught by his family, brought up by his family, to think that all Christians are immoral. All Christians are immoral. And he said, I quote, "I was told that everything you see on the media is typical of Christians. That is all the immoral stuff you see on the media." And he was brought up thinking like this, prejudiced, thinking every Christian is immoral. Then he met genuine Christian, born-again Christians, and he found them to be nice people. He found them to be honest people, gentle people, caring people. And he saw that their lives that they lived were good and moral lives. And he felt compelled to find out more. And he found out more. And he found the Lord as well eventually. That's the kind of testimony that we want to give to others. But then thirdly and finally, good citizens. In verses 13 and 14 we read, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." Well, this is, of course, another part of our testimony, isn't it? Another part, another area of our beautiful testimony that we want to pay attention to. Submission to those who are in authority. Submission to our civil leaders is specifically in mind here. Later, in fact, in verse 18, Peter will address submission of servants to their masters. In chapter 3, he'll talk about submission in the home. In chapter 5, submission in the church. But here in verse 13, he has authorities, governments in mind. And he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Ordinance of man being every creation of man. Everything, every human institution. And we know that government, the concept of government, is a man-made idea. But in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, he refers to these ordinances also as the ordinance of God. Authorities, governments, not only are human institutions, man-made, but they also have God's backing. They also have authority given to them, lent to them, invested in them by the Lord. Now, we don't have time to go into the full doctrine of this civil obedience and governments. But let me just give you a few points. Firstly, governments of whatever sort they are, well, they're good for us. It's much better to have a government than no government. It's much better to have order of some sort than no order. No order, no government, no rule will only lead to chaos and anarchy in our society. A country with no rulers really will be a chaotic country. As an old bishop, Bishop Layton, said, "Tyranny is better than anarchy." And that's true. And so governments of whatever sort they are, whether they are democratic, whether they are autocratic, well, they're good for society, but also they are put in place by the Lord. He permits that autocratic society. Men try and make every country of certain men make every country democratic. It doesn't always work. We know that there are many autocratic countries in this world, many despots who are still despotic leaders who are still leading in different parts of the world. But it's of the Lord. He allows these people to come into power, and he invests them with authority. Authority to do what? To keep law and order, and to work for the public good of the people. That's the reason that they are put there. And every government does some good for its people. Not every government is holy, is completely evil. Even those who rule badly, even those who are autocratic and despotic, even they do things which are good for the people. They have to keep some measure of the people on side, as it were. A few of these rule really well, and some very badly. But they provide food for the people, petrol, infrastructure is there so that businesses can flourish and people can move from A to B. But especially law and order is in place for a peaceful society. I often hear the police sirens where I live. Maybe you do the same. Imagine if there were no police. What a society we would live in. If there were no police to deal with criminals and to answer your phone calls when somebody is attacking you or in your house or in your property, you would have trouble. So we thank God even for the police. But we are not friends as believers. We don't have to agree with everything a government says. But we shouldn't be anti-government. We can disagree with certain policies, but we shouldn't hold an anti-government position to want to topple the government. Peter here says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit to their rules and regulations. As long as it doesn't go against God's commandments, then you should submit to it. If the government legislates that we as a church should have same-sex weddings in this church, that they must be carried out, if they legislate for that, we will say no. We will not. If they ask us to, if they say about conversion therapy, you may have heard of that, where people pray for those who have same-sex attraction. They want to be free of their same-sex attraction. They want to break free from it. They want to overcome it. And so pastors and leaders and elders, Christians, will offer to pray for them. That's called conversion therapy. Well, the government is moving to outlaw that. They say, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. It's becoming illegal. It was in the Queen's speech just recently. To stop people from praying for such people who are asking for help. Well, if they bring in that law, we cannot submit to it. I cannot submit to it. If a person asks me for prayer in that area, I will still pray. I will still advise them. If as teachers we are told to teach some gender issue which is against our conscience, against the scriptures, well, we may have to opt out and say to our leaders, sorry, I cannot do that. But these are exceptions. Generally, as believers, we obey the rules and we seek to be good, law-abiding citizens. And we submit, here Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He throws that in. Oh, that will carry weight with the believer, as it should with every believer. If you find something difficult to do, a command of the Lord, for the Lord's sake, do it. Peter is saying, because we recognize that these governments have a legitimacy from the Lord, and also for the Lord's sake, because we don't want his name to be ill spoken of by our insubmission to rules, to breaking of rules. We don't want to be seen as real rebels for the Lord's sake. We don't want to put any ammunition into the hands of the unbeliever to use against us. We are careful about these things for the Lord's sake. Oh, that could be a motto text for your life. For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, I will do this. For the Lord's sake, I will serve him. For the Lord's sake, I will give. For the Lord's sake, I will give of my heart. I will give of my time. For the Lord's sake, I will do this and that for him. What a modern text you could have just in those four words there, for the Lord's sake. But I must move on and quickly come to a close. And what is the extent, friends, of a government's powers? How far should a government reach? Verse 14 seems to suggest that it should be only to do with law and order. They are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And in another scripture we are told they are permitted even to collect taxes. But how far should a government go? Should a government reach into areas of social services? Here is what somebody said. J.E. Adams, actually, in his book Trust, Commentary, Trust and Obey. Typically, governments exceed their God-given authority to reach into areas of social services, education and health, etc. And, well, that's something to think about, isn't it? We take it for granted now that governments can have a hand and a play in every area of our life, telling us what to do in our homes, telling us how to educate our children, what we can and cannot say to them, telling us how we can discipline them and shouldn't discipline them. Are they going too far? Well, I'll leave that thought with you. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Same thought as in verse 12. Show the unbelievers that those who are ignorant of Christianity and Christians and their principles, who look on Christians as rebellious and insubordinate, show unto them that they are wrong by your well-doing, by put to silence their ignorance, their wrong understanding. Let them see that you are not what they perceive you to be. Some governments today are still ignorant of Christian principles. And I lived for many years in a country where the government thought that Christians are a threat to them because they were growing in their numbers and they were growing the parties, the leading parties' numbers, outgrowing their numbers. They felt believers were a threat, but they misunderstood believers because believers were not a threat to them. Believers were law-abiding citizens, would be willing to yield obedience to them in every way unless it went against their conscience. Verse 16 then, to close, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Peter here in this verse is preempting an objection from the believers that he is writing to. Perhaps they would have said, we are Christians. Now we belong to another kingdom. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. We obey his rules. We are not obliged to obey government. Well, Peter's reply to them is, yes, you are free. Christ has indeed made you free. You do belong to another kingdom, but you're not free to do as you like. You're not free to live as you like. You're not free to do evil. You are the servants of Christ. You have been set free from bondage to sin, from slavery to the devil, that hard taskmaster who spoiled and ruined your life. Yes, you are free from that, but don't use your liberty as a covering to do evil. Rather, live as the servants of God. Free and yet servants of God. And the will of God is to submit to those who are in authority and to the Lord. And when we do that, we submit also. We show our allegiance. We show that we are serving the Lord. So friends, as I conclude, do remember some of these things that I've mentioned this morning. Practice spiritual abstinence. Abstain from evil desires which war against your soul. Protect your spiritual life. Nurture it. Don't indulge those things that will spoil it and make you spiritually flabby, as it were. Have a beautiful, consistent testimony. Excellent testimony. Aim for that. Remember, your life counts. Your life can be so wonderfully used to bring others to Christ. Can touch other people's lives. Open their minds, open their hearts to the gospel. So remember that, and for the Lord's sake, seek to live in this conscientious way and to win others to Him. Let's close by